What do Barbie, Betty Crocker, and June Cleaver have in common? All three are considered ideal women, unrealistic standards that most find impossible to live up to. I'm afraid preachers are guilty of this sometimes on Mother's Day as well. We preach on the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 or some model of motherhood, you know, like Eve, the first mother, or Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. We might throw in illustrations like Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who raised no less than 17 children and did so in a home that revered the Word of God. And in doing so, I think we convince mothers everywhere that they just don't measure up. So this evening, I want to take a different approach from a passage that most of us skip over when we're reading the New Testament. I'd like to turn our attention to a group of women who rarely, if ever, are mentioned in a Mother's Day sermon. I'd like you to turn to the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's everybody's most favorite kind of scripture. Genealogies. Oh, fun, right? All these unpronounceable names. Do I really need to know this? Matthew begins his gospel tracing the genealogy of Jesus. I'd like to begin in verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Ruth, was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. In the first six verses of this passage, Matthew names no less than four women, which is very unusual, not just in the Bible. Genealogies were a big thing in the ancient world, but hardly ever did you hear the name of a woman involved. And here we have three named and a fourth alluded to in the genealogy or the lineage of Jesus. John MacArthur writes in a chapter entitled Knots in the Family Tree, Jesus' ancestry may surprise you. His genealogy includes some names you might be shocked to hear in the royal line of the King of Kings. Four women in particular stand out. Not only is it unusual to find women listed in a Hebrew genealogy, but these women are particularly noteworthy because they contrast so dramatically with the absolute purity and righteousness of God's anointed one. All of them were outcasts, yet they made it in Jesus' family album. They are a strong assurance of God's grace to sinners like us. The four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who is called here the one that had been Uriah's wife. Some of those names you may have heard of, maybe some you hadn't. One writer calls them outcasts, another calls them rejects. But all four mothers are included in the lineage of God the Son in the flesh. They are what I'm calling this evening most ordinary mothers, or moms if you like the acronym. Mothers today might be more apt to relate to them than maybe these unrealistic models of motherhood that are so often put forth. So tonight I'd like to just go over three basic truths that emerge about these women. First, these women were not confined by their peculiar backgrounds. One thing about these women is they were all Gentile or considered Gentile. Bathsheba herself may have been an Israelite, but because she was married to a Hittite, she was considered a Hittite, hence a Gentile. So for all of the purity in the line of the Jewish race, Jesus' own lineage ain't that pure. That's a shock to a lot of people. How in the world could God use Gentile women to bring about his will? Back in the time of Jesus, many of the Pharisees used to pray a prayer. I thank God that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. That's what they thought of Gentiles and women in those days. And God basically says, maybe you should look again. These were not confined by their peculiar backgrounds. Tamar, who may be the least well-known of these four, her story appears in Genesis 38. Tamar herself was a Canaanite. She was originally married to Judah's eldest son, named Ur, whose mother was also a Canaanite. Now, I'm sure that Jacob had told Judah and all of their brothers, don't marry the Canaanite women of the land, but, you know, Judah's going to do his own thing. And he did. So you have Tamar, whose story gets a whole lot more complicated, as a Gentile woman in Jesus' family tree. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a citizen of the city of Jericho at the time of Joshua's conquest. God had instructed Joshua to destroy everything in Jericho. So Rahab was a member of a doomed population. But she was spared and eventually became an ancestor of Jesus. Ruth, all we know about Ruth, the book in the Bible named after her. Oh, she's a great lady. Lots of sermons get preached about Ruth, but what often gets overlooked is that she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And the Moabites were sworn enemies of the Israelites. The Moabites and their neighbors, the Ammonites, were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, through his relations with his daughters after the whole Sodom and Gomorrah debacle. Deuteronomy 23:3 states, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even down to the 10th generation. They were persona non grata in the community of Israel. And Ruth makes it on this list. Talk about being from the wrong side of the tracks. Not one of these could have been an acceptable wife in the eyes of a Jewish parent. And yet God, in all of his providence, used all of them in the family tree of his son. How can that be? Well, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is a pattern going on here. And it's a pattern that actually runs through all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him." See, God has a pattern of taking the least likely to succeed, the least likely to be accepted, the most despised. And he says, "That's exactly who I want to use." Why? Because they're the last ones who can take the credit away from him, right? He is going to receive the glory when he accomplishes his will through those that people don't give much consideration for. And you see this throughout the Scripture. How many times in the Bible does God use the youngest of the family? Back then, everybody expected the oldest to be the one to carry on the family name and to be the successful one and all that. Everything was geared toward the oldest, but how many times does God intentionally use the youngest? Why? Because nobody expected it. Why would God use Gentile women in the family tree? Who would have expected it? Who would have thought? But again, it shows God's grace. So these women were not confined by their peculiar background. Second, they were not condemned for their previous behavior. I mean, if their peculiar backgrounds would have raised eyebrows in the ancient world, their previous behavior would have made their jaws hit the floor. I mean, each one of these four came into the family of Israel kind of through morally dubious means, we'll say. This is where Tamar's story gets really interesting. I'll give you the condensed version here. Tamar's husband, died before producing a male offspring. And in the culture of that day, actually, what would later be written into the law of Israel, when a man died childless, then the next oldest brother was to have a child through the widow, and the child would take the dead brother's name and carry on that family line. It was a way to keep family lineages from disappearing. So Judah instructed his next oldest son named Onan to fulfill his obligation with Tamar, but he refused and God struck him dead. Now think about this. You're Judah. You have three sons. The oldest one marries this gal and he dies. The next one is supposed to have a child by this gal and he dies. I'm seeing a pattern here. And I've only got one left. Not real anxious to serve him up on a platter, right? And so Judah says to Tamar, "Look, I've got another son, but he's too young. So you will go on back home to your folks, and when my son gets old enough, then we'll talk about carrying on the family lineage." He had no intention of ever doing that. And eventually, Tamar puts two and two together and says, "This guy ain't never going to come around." And so, she hatches a plot. She dresses up like a prostitute. And in those days, prostitutes covered their face, so you couldn't see who it was. And she put herself in a place where she knew Judah would come along. And sure enough, Judah, who had recently lost his wife, had relations with her, got her pregnant. She has twin boys, one of whom becomes a forefather of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a story, right? Not something you probably ever heard in Sunday school, right? But it is in the Bible. Then you've got Rahab. Not only was she a Canaanite in Jericho, she was regarded in Scripture as a prostitute. Now, I know some versions say innkeeper. They're just being nice so that you could read her story in Sunday school. You know, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, but Rahab was the real thing, right? And when Joshua sends two spies to check out the city of Jericho, somehow they ended up at her place. We won't even get into that. But here she is, a Canaanite. She is a member of a doomed city. Somewhere along the line, word had gotten back to Jericho about what these Israelites coming out of Egypt and how they're just mowing over everybody. Nobody can stand in their way. There are these wild stories about plagues in Egypt and about the Red Sea parting in two and the people walk through on dry ground, but when the Egyptian army comes after them, the Red Sea floods over them and kills them. Wild stories. Rumors. And when push comes to shove, Rahab takes a 38-year-old rumor and is all in. Protects the spies. Makes sure that they get out safely. And strikes a deal with them to say, look, remember me when you guys come in and destroy this place. And they said, all right, you leave this scarlet cord in the window and we'll know that anybody in this house is to be spared. But Rahab's greatest claim to fame is telling a lie. But in doing so, she's demonstrating that she believed in a God that she had never heard of before and risked her life to defend the people of God. And for that, she and her family were saved. Tradition says that she ended up marrying one of the two spies. We don't know that 100%, but she certainly did marry an Israelite man because she is part of Jesus' lineage. Wow. Two for two, right? Now you get to Ruth. Now, Ruth is generally considered a very virtuous woman. We really don't see any untoward behavior on her behalf, maybe. She was a Moabite. She did come back to Israel with her mother-in-law after her father-in-law and her husband and brother-in-law all died. She comes back to the land of Israel. Some have wondered how Ruth persuaded Boaz to marry her by the somewhat questionable device of spending the night with him while he was intoxicated on the threshing floor. Not saying anything immoral happened, but you know, it might have raised a few eyebrows. The perception of the time was probably not that favorable. And then you've got Bathsheba. She's very well known for her affair with King David while her husband Uriah was away for battle. It's not known how much she actively participated in this. She may not have had much of a choice. When the king says, come, you come. So she may not have had a whole lot of choice in the situation. But she also is included in the story of Jesus' lineage. Yeah, David had a bunch of wives. Why would God have chosen her to have the lineage come through all the way to the Savior? Who would have thought that Jesus' family tree would look like an old episode of the Jerry Springer Show? Right? I mean, this is stuff you can't make up, because nobody would buy it. But it's the truth. This is really what took place. Few Israelites would have been all that proud to have these particular women in their family tree. And yet, here they are, forever preserved in God's inspired word. When none of the other moms are named, right, you know, but these four are. Why would Matthew have made special mention of these four women in his genealogy of Jesus? Well, in practical terms, it was probably because he's about to introduce the story of Mary. And in the eyes of many people at that time, Mary would have fit right in with these other four. I mean, she's pregnant before she got married, right? There were rumors going around that the father of her baby was probably a Roman soldier, so he wasn't even fully Jewish. You say, where do you get that from? Remember in the Gospel of John when the Pharisees say to Jesus, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan? Well, what was a Samaritan? A half-Jew. They were just promoting the rumor that Jesus' earthly father wasn't even an Israelite. So perhaps Matthew is including these to kind of pave the way for Mary, so that her story wouldn't seem too far out there. But I really believe the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to do this is to show that God worked out his will even in the midst of the whispers of scandal. You know, some of them, like Ruth and Bathsheba, maybe they really didn't do anything themselves that was out of bounds. Tamar and Rahab, you really can't make that argument too well. But I really believe that God is sending us a message. For one thing, the scriptures do not varnish over the weaknesses of the humans God chooses to use. But I think he's also saying you don't have to be perfect to be used by God. You don't have to come from the right side of the tracks. You don't have to have a clean record. God can use you despite whatever you've done or whatever has happened to you in your life. If you are willing to trust God and do the right thing, he can still use you. And that's a message that was needed at the time Matthew wrote this gospel, and it's also a message that is needed today. We complain about this cancel culture that we see all around us, where people will dig up something from 15, 20, 30 years ago in order to cancel somebody that they don't agree with. Hey, the church has had that beat for a long time. Oh, we've been canceling people for decades, maybe even centuries. We have the audacity to tell God who he can't use. And I think right here in the opening pages of the New Testament, Matthew is saying, now hold on. God can use the most unlikely people, the ones that nobody would consider using, because he's God. He can use whoever he wants, and he does. He often uses the most unlikely. Again, so that he gets the glory and nobody else. But in doing so, it gives hope to everyone. We all need to remember that it is not people's past that defines them. People are defined by the choice they make when they become aware of who God is. And that's where you see these people being used by God. Leads us to our final thought this evening. They were confirmed for their personal belief. Despite their peculiar backgrounds and maybe even their previous behavior, all of these women entered into the grace of God by faith, no less than all the heroes of faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. They may sound like nominees for the Hall of Shame, but in the Bible's Hall of Fame of faith, they fit in. Say, how can you say that about Tamar? Well, despite her desperate actions, Judah admits in Genesis 38:26, she is more righteous than I. Yeah, she went about it in kind of a peculiar way, but you know, she was actually fulfilling God's desire in keeping the family name going. I'm not advocating the means by which she did that, by the way. But I am saying that in her heart, she was trying to do the right thing, even though she went about it the wrong way. And can you believe it? God honored that. It's kind of mind-blowing, but there it is. Rahab's story also demonstrates the courage of faith and the faithfulness of God. When push comes to shove, she goes all in for the people of God. She became the great-great-grandmother to King David. You know, she is mentioned twice more in the New Testament, once in Hebrews 11, there's Faith's Hall of Fame, and in James chapter 2, and both as an example of faith. Isn't that amazing? Rahab, of all people, is held up as an example of faith. Ruth, she left the comfort and familiarity of her home country to face an uncertain future with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And how many of you have really read the book of Ruth? Naomi was a real peach, wasn't she? You know, I wonder if maybe she wasn't what the characterization of mother-in-law became later on. I mean, she admits herself she's bitter. She wants her name to be changed. And I get it. You know, she had gone through a lot. But here is Ruth, willing to go back with her bitter, negative mother-in-law. And she is faithful. She's a hard worker. She gets out there. She impressed Boaz with her dedication and her hard work. Her declaration recorded in Ruth 1:16, where she says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people." And catch this, "Your God will be my God." There's a statement of faith. She was not born an Israelite, but she became a child of Abraham by faith and was included in the family tree of Jesus. Her story ends happily with her marriage to Boaz, and she became a descendant of King David. Now, Bathsheba's story is tragic. She lost her husband, and then she lost her firstborn son with David. The Bible doesn't record a specific statement of faith from her lips, but I think that we can presume that the same forgiveness that David was granted was also extended to Bathsheba. How do you know that? Well, David and Bathsheba ended up having another son, and you know his name, Solomon. And of all of David's sons, from all of David's wives, that's the one God said, "I want him to be the next king." I'm going to run the line of the Messiah through Solomon. He had other choices, but Solomon was the one God chose, the son of Bathsheba. And when you look at what Solomon writes in the scripture, it seems that he gives a lot of credit to his mother and the teaching that she gave him. I do believe that Bathsheba ended up being a follower of God. I believe she was a faithful mother, even though she may not have been such a faithful wife at one time. All of these women are stories of redemption. Women who were from the wrong side of the tracks and didn't always do things right, and yet God used them in his plan. And the great news is he is still doing that today. We might be willing to give up on somebody. We might be tempted to close the door in someone's face and say, God can't use you. And I think God just sits up in heaven and says, oh yeah, watch. He loves to use the ones that people write off. That's how wonderful the grace of Jesus is. Reaching the most defiled. Right, there's four examples of it. And that's something that, again, speaks to all of us. Through it all, God remained faithful in preserving the messianic line. He even did it through Gentiles. I know that blows our categories, but it's the truth. God did that. Our God loves to use those that are considered the most ordinary or even the most unlikely to bring about his will. So to the most ordinary mothers out there, God still wants to use you. God extends his grace to you. It is well for us to remember that it is not people's past that defines them. It's that step of faith when given the opportunity. It doesn't matter where you've come from or what you've done or what's been done to you. Much of what happens in our world today is evil. It's bad. But God specializes in bringing good out of it. Here in the official family tree of Jesus Christ, four women are listed. They don't exactly have sterling reputations, but God brought good out of bad. Jesus came through their lineage. God's purpose is greater than our problems, our pain, and even our sin. Isn't that good to know? So, I want to wish all of our moms a happy Mother's Day. And I want to assure you, you don't have to be a Barbie. You don't have to look like Barbie. You don't have to cook like Betty Crocker. You don't have to keep house like June Cleaver. You don't have to be perfect. Because none of us are. Regardless of your peculiar background or maybe even your previous behavior, God can and will change your life for the better. He will use you in his plan. You may not have as famous a descendant as the four we've considered this evening, but just remember, they were most ordinary mothers, and that is precisely whom God wants to use. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we're reminded of your amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. A wretch like all of those mentioned in the scriptures. We're all sinners. We all fall short of your standard of glory, which is precisely why you sent the Savior. If we were all perfect, who would need him? Truth is, none of us are, and we all need him. And we're thankful that he is there. I pray that individually and as a church, we would stand behind and promote the gospel of redemption It doesn't matter where we've come from. What matters is where we're going. And that by faith, we can be on the path to heaven through your grace and your grace alone. Help us not to minimize anybody that you still plan to use. And may we not be discouraged when we don't measure up to somebody else's standards. Because we can see from your word the kind of people you're willing to use. Thank you for this reminder. Help us to go and to live in and extend that same grace to those around us who need it the most. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.